Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, verse 19 of chapter 1? We have spent, I figured it out today, we have spent 8 weeks dealing with the first 18 verses, the prologue section of the Gospel of John. And in this section, we have found that John has really made two very clear points to us. That first of all, he tells us that Jesus is the Logos, a term that the Greeks understood as referring to the supreme mind, or the supreme reason, or the supreme order and purpose in the universe. And what John simply did is, you know that concept you had, he said to his Greek listeners, I want to tell you what his name is. His name is Jesus Christ. The Logos of God has become flesh and has dwelt among us. And that's the second thing that John really emphasizes. Not only does he want to tell them who the Logos is, the unknown entity that holds the universe together, but then he says that same person has become flesh, has taken on human form, and now dwells in our midst. And he did so for the purpose of coming to redeem mankind from their sins and offering to us eternal life. So having established that concept in the opening 18 verses, he begins in verse 19 into the narrative section of the gospel. In other words, he begins to tell us the story of the life of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned in the introduction to this study of John and would like to reiterate, is that what we need to understand that makes John's gospel unique primarily is the fact that the things that John tells us in his gospel are unique to his gospel. You don't find many of the things that he cites repeated in the other gospel accounts. That's why whenever we find that John cites something that the other writers already cited, he tends to give us a different perspective or provide us with additional information. And it also tells us it was something that he considered so vital, so critical, and so foundational to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ and its effect upon us, that he set out to repeat it for emphasis, to let us really take hold of it with a clear understanding. And it's really interesting, we find how that John, in his gospel, put a lot of emphasis upon carefully detailing in a chronological sequence the events that take place. Frankly, many of the other three gospels oftentimes are a little hard for us to sort through chronologically at points. But John is very careful to give us a very exact sequence of events and therefore is very valuable in many times in setting up a chronological order to the life and the ministry of Christ. And particularly I wanted to mention in that regard that beginning here in verse 19 of chapter 1 and going through to verse 11 of chapter 2, we find that John gives a detailed account of what happened in the first 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry, beginning with his relationship with John the Baptist and right on through to his baptism and the call of the early disciples and so forth. And really, that's what we're going to be hitting on in detail over the next couple of weeks as we address in specific areas of the Gospel of John. But today, what we're going to look at, beginning in verse 19, we're going to go on through all the way to verse 28. Now, I know to some of you, this is going to be moving at such a rapid pace that you're going to, you know, you may get spiritual whiplash, but we'll try to be gentle. Let's begin by reading together, or following along as I read in verse 19. It says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him then, 'Who are you? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He said, 'I am not.' And so in verse 22 it says, 'And finally they said, Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord.' Now some of the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing." Let's have a brief word of prayer before we continue. Lord, I ask that as we continue in the study of Your Word tonight, that Your Holy Spirit would not only help us to get the right sense and meaning of what You have given to us here in Your Word, but Lord, You would also take those things and communicate to specific issues and needs of our lives as Your people. But Lord, we do not want Your Word just to be well taught. We want it to be applicable to our lives as well. Something that we can use to help us be more like You and to live our lives more in accordance with Your will and design. And so, Father, I invite You to speak to us and to touch us in a new and a wondrous way tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this passage, we find an interesting event here. Basically, there were two deputations that were sent to John to try to ascertain who in the world he was. The groups that came out were, first of all, it speaks of the priests and the Levites. And they had a special interest in what John was doing and who he was, because, in essentially, he was one of their own. If you look in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where it speaks in depth about John the Baptist, it points out that John was a son of a priest by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah, because he was a priest, had a son who also would therefore be a priest. You see, in Judaism, there was only one way that you could be a priest. You had to be born the son of a priest. And that goes all the way back to Moses. God said to Moses, "Moses, your family, which is of the tribe of Levi, will always make up the priesthood." And so his brother Aaron was appointed as the high priest, and every priest from that point on is a direct descendant of Aaron. Even today, if you go to Israel, you will find that they can identify by lineage those who are of the household of the priesthood. You see, the family of Levi was made up of three subfamilies, and Moses and Aaron were of the family of the Kohathites. They were the sons of Kohath. And so today there are people, in fact, many around the United States, who actually have a name that is derived from Kohath. It's the name Cohen. So that Jews who have the last name of Cohen are actually descendants of the Kohathites and are considered qualified for the priesthood in Israel. And if you go to Jerusalem today and walk down the correct street, you will actually find what they call a yeshiva, which is a school, a training school, and it's called the Yeshiva of Kohath. And today they are even training Jews who are descendants of Kohath to be experts in all the rituals of the sacrifices and the services of the temple, because many amongst the Orthodox Jews today are anticipating and looking forward to the day when they will be able to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and resume all the services. So we find that John the Baptist, because he was a descendant of Kohath, because he was of that family, automatically became a priest, even if he wasn't involved in the service of the priesthood. But the priests and the Levites would look at him saying, "This guy is one of our own, and what in the world is he doing?" Because you see, his behavior was highly unusual. And we'll touch on a little further exactly why that was. The second group that came out to investigate John were called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you might have picked up by now, are always represented in a somewhat negative point of view. Why is that? Because they were supreme legalists. In other words, they had become so legalistic, they had become so enamored by rules and regulations with regards to God, that the idea of having faith and a relationship with God had become very abstract. They were obsessed with making sure that you kept the rules. I'm sure that they were composed mainly of firstborns. Because usually firstborns are the only ones who have that kind of compulsive, obsessive behavior that, you know, everything has a place and every place has a thing. I can say this because I am not a firstborn. I lived under the tyranny of a firstborn. I know all about this sort of stuff, and I married a firstborn, so I really know. But you see this kind of, you know, rule keeping and hey, it's the only place I can say it. When I get home, am I going to get... No. It's It's a reality, you know. But this is where the Kohathites are, where the Pharisees were at. They were obsessed with making sure that everything was done punctiliously. There's a good word for you, T. And I have my spies. I know what's going on. nothing gets so. Anyway, but the Pharisees were the ones who primarily made up a group called the Sanhedrin Council. And it was the Sanhedrin who was the governing or ruling body amongst the Israelites. And they saw as one of their primary responsibilities was to maintain doctrinal purity. Now, it's always dangerous when somebody feels it's their job to maintain purity of any kind. Because what comes with that oftentimes is an assumption that somehow you have achieved that level of purity that you want others to submit to. And you oftentimes lose sight of something I want to talk about on Sunday, is about self-doubt. The ability to really not trust even in your own selves and therefore keep yourselves at a level of high accountability. So what happened with the Sanhedrin and many in the Pharisaical party was that they became Pharisaical. They became holier than thou. They had an idea that they were more pure, more correct, more right on, more precise, and felt that they not only had the obligation, but also had the right to go and to question the purity and the correctness of other people. And what often happens with people like that is Jesus put it very well. He said, they start straining at gnats and swallowing camels. In other words, they sit there and go around splitting hairs over what's right and wrong, and yet there are these gaping inconsistencies in their life. In fact, if you want to see Pharisees, all you need to do today is go to Israel and spend a little bit of time around the ultra-Orthodox. Because they are the descendants of the Pharisees, they submit to the teachings of the Pharisees. And what you discover is that they are often very critical, very judgmental. That's why if you go to Israel today, you'll find that only about 5% of the Jewish people make up the ultra-Orthodox. And most of the Jewish people have a hard time with them because they feel like they're always in their face. They're always telling them what's wrong with them and what's incorrect. Well, we have the same problem within Christianity as well. There are those who feel like that's their job to always point out everybody's flaws. But the point is that what they saw is their obligation to go out and confront John the Baptist because he wasn't behaving, again, in the manner in which they considered consistent. And when they came out to John, we find that they did not receive a warm welcome. In fact, what John did, and we'll study this further on, is he began to focus on the tremendous inconsistencies between their theology and their practice. And later on we find that Jesus does the same thing. The inconsistency between their theology and their practice. Now, if I were to approach any of us here, we would all be guilty of that, wouldn't we? I mean, is there a single one of us who's not guilty of an inconsistency between our theology and our practice? I have to warn you, if you raise your hand, we'll probably drag you up and beat you up. But the point is that that's not what I'm trying to get at. What I'm trying to say is that they were at a place where not only was there a tremendous inconsistency, but they didn't see it. Jesus said they had come to a place where they were teaching their own traditions in the place of the commandments of God. And you see, what happens is you begin to create your own rules and you define everything and judge everything by yourself instead of allowing God to be your judge and your evaluator. And that's really the place that God wants us to be. And so we find that when they came out to John, John was pretty rude with them because he was so direct and confrontive. But we find that when they did come to see John, they were really having a hard time. And I think that what you say, the real question that comes to my mind was, what was their motivation going out to talk to him in the first place? And I think that Barclay put it real well in his commentary. He says, the whole thing shows how suspiciously orthodoxy is of anything unusual. And then he goes on to take it and refer it to the church. He makes this comment. He says, the church always runs the danger of condemning a new way just because it is new. In one sense, there is hardly any institution in the world which resents change so much as the church does. It has often rejected a great teacher and often refused some great adventure simply because it suspects all things that are new. Now, you may be saying, well, why is it that we have trouble with new things? And why is it we struggle with change? Well, there are some good explanations as to why. You know, I think one of the reasons is that when we come to Christ, most of us are tired of living in a constantly changing world. When we come to Christ, we are looking for a rock upon which to found our life. We're looking for stability. I mean, you look out there in society, if you're one of those people who has the misfortune of watching Geraldo and Sally Jesse Raphael and Donahue, I mean, you got to sit back and say, this place is insane. It's got to be the craziest place in the world. You watch the evening news and you wonder, does anybody have a brain anymore? I mean, is there any logic or reason? It's just so nonsensical. And everything seems to be in turmoil and seems so turbulent. So that I know that there are many people, when they come to Christ, one of the great reliefs is to come to something that is solid and is eternal. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The problem is that sometimes we lose all flexibility. It's like the lady who was challenged with, you know, maybe going to a new translation of the Bible, and her response was, if the King James was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. That what it really, I think, shows oftentimes is that we like to hold on to something more than our faith. We like to hold on to objects. We like things like brick and mortar, believe it or not. When we moved from our old facility to this facility, for many people it was very traumatic. And I was trying to explain it to the staff one day, because some of them were having a little trouble understanding why would that be such a big deal. For those of us who were, you know, in the church all the time and trying to facilitate the old building, we were so glad to be out of there, we couldn't tell you how good it was, because we were always bumping up against the physical limitations of a small facility. And we were just all excited, and we couldn't figure out why some people would look back at the old building with this nostalgic warmth and longing, you know. And I mean, to us it was, God, finally done with that place, you know. And as we got, but I tried to explain to them, I said, you got to realize, think about what happened the first time somebody showed up in this facility. I mean, they used to go to church, and they knew exactly where their place was. They had their seat, and when they sat there and they looked around, they could identify people that they knew. And there was a sense of security and a sense of placement and belonging. And what happened the first Sunday they showed up here? They walked in, first of all, and they had to figure out all over where the best seats were. And then they sat in these plastic ones and found out there wasn't a good seat in the house. I mean, you know. And then once they got settled, they looked around the room and said, who are they? What are they doing in my church? You know? And one of the things we've found as time going on, that a lot of people have showed up here that, you know, are new. And that begins to create, and you just keep on going, and things change, and all these things go on, and the dynamics affect people. And most of us don't like to admit it, but we don't like change very much. I mean, if you're one who has the fortune or misfortune to have a personalized parking place, what do you feel when you drive up and somebody else is in it? You know? Does you just casually say, oh, hey, I'll just park the space right next to it, no big deal? Or do you feel a sense of displacement? When you go to work and find out that your schedule has been changed, you go, oh, I just love change, I thrive on it. You see, most of us say we're into change. The reality is we hate it with a passion. And I can only offer this warning to you. There are some of us in leadership in the church whom God has called to be change agents. And, you know, I will probably drive you crazy if you really, really don't like change. I get real passionate about change. Not change for change's sake. But I hold no affection for something that I think is no longer necessary or effective. And I can change and tinker things. I've learned through the years to be a little more controlled, but the reality is we don't like it. And you know, one of the things I find that as we get older, you and I get older, we will find that we will become more resistant to change. You know, we used to sit back and make fun about our parents, about what stick in the muds they were and how inflexible they were. Some of you are still doing that, by the way. Let me tell you, I can see myself getting more stiltified all the time. And I'm biting my tongue all the time. My wife tells me not enough, because so often, you know, I find myself sounding like my father. You know, I don't see what you kids see in that music. You know, that kind of stuff. But what we need to recognize by change, about change, is that change is good many times, not always. Change for just change's sake is foolish and sometimes frivolous. Change that is not purposeful and directed and thought through is often traumatic. But at the same time, if we talk about growth, we're talking about the dynamic of change. And one of the things that I have found in the growth over the years with our congregation is that as we grow, we change. In fact, what we have found is that every time our size grows by about 30%, we have to step back in and restructure our entire organizational structure, because the old structure no longer is effective in trying to deal with all the new situations and problems and dynamics that we have to deal with. And it's just a natural adaptation to change. So that when we even look at our own lives, our own relationships with God, is not God constantly challenging you to change? And you know what I find? I find that one of the reasons we go through so many struggles is we don't want to change. We want to come to a place, to a plateau with gentle streams of cool, fresh water and pretty flowers and rolling green hills that we can kind of lie back and enjoy. And God is always saying, you refreshed? Good. Let's move on. Got a new challenge for you. And how often do we find that God leads us dragging and screaming all the way? But why does God do that? Why does God constantly put new challenges in front of us? It's because He desires to see us grow. And it's only as we grow that we can truly become fruitful in our lives. Why does the tree need to be purged every year? Why does it need to be pruned and cut back? Because it's the only way that it can stay healthy and it can continue to be productive. And the same thing is true about our lives. So that God regularly challenges us that way. He challenges us to learn new things, to go to new heights, to accomplish more things for God, to learn to believe and to dream that God can do greater things than we thought possible. And I would say that even when we talk about our ministry to our world, we have to understand the missionary concept. I'm convinced that one of the things that really stumbles the church in our country today is the fact that we have lost sight of the fact that we are missionaries, or we're supposed to be. We still think missionaries are people who go someplace else to preach the gospel. And we forget that you are a missionary in your neighborhood. And the application that I would like to give to you out of that is simply this. When we send a missionary to another country, or to another culture, another society, they have to completely reorient themselves around that culture. And we understand that. And yet what we find in the church we are looking for so often is a subculture separate from the rest of the culture where we can cloister. And we don't have to deal with it. We don't have to go through the kind of problems. And we always tend to want to go into withdrawal, because it's easier not to deal with a lot of stuff that's going on out there in the world. Now, you know, to a point, that is a valuable thing. Every one of us needs those times where believers can be with believers. That's why we have a midweek service for believers, focused upon ministering the needs of believers. That's why we have small group ministries and body life classes and a whole number of different types of things where believers can be together with believers and talk about the kind of issues and struggles that they have in common and build the kind of support systems and friendships and get the kind of information and guidance that they need to deal with a lot of the struggles. But as Amy Grant sang in one of her songs one time, it's great to be on the mountaintop, but at some point you have to come back down and interact with the world out there. At some point we have to touch the society that's out there. And we have to do it in the understanding of where they're at and what they're going through and what their issues are. In fact, we find that even within Scripture there's the historical examples of the early church. Think about the first century believers. Do you realize that they were all Jewish? The early church was composed entirely of Jews. And you know what the major controversy of the first century was, at least the first part of the first century was? How do we incorporate the Jews into the church? There was one group that said, we shouldn't have anything to do with them unless they're willing to also become Jews. And we find that one of the first major conferences that the church had in Acts 15 was over this very issue. How do we relate to the Jews or the non-Jews? And the ruling of the church was pretty radical. Was pretty radical. In fact, I had a Jewish man tell me in Israel one time that Christianity was okay until Paul. He said, Paul screwed it all up. Well, I knew exactly what he was saying. He said, Paul said, let the Gentiles put their faith in Christ alone. Not in the law of Judaism. Paul's argument was, we couldn't live up to the law. What are we doing turning around and telling the Gentile, now you live up to the law? But, and that's why Paul, in his great teachings in places like Colossians, where he says, for you are complete in Him. You're completed in Christ. You don't need anything else but Jesus. That was radical. That caused a major split in the first century church. And we find, both biblically and historically, there was this ongoing battle against who we've come to refer to, theologians have come to refer to as the Judaizers. They were Jews who were Christians who were going around telling Christians, as we read in the letter to the Galatians, that they had to become Jews before they could become Christians or else they weren't really saved. And Paul wrote that letter to the church in Galatia to refute that heresy. And in doing so, gave us one of the most profound polemics on the justification by faith in Christ alone and not by any work or effort that we can do to demonstrate our qualifications to God. You know, and I think that when we talk about change, we need to also understand the concept that one great writer put. He said that we need to distinguish between form and function when we talk about the Bible. Sometimes I find it a little bit comical. You'll hear people say, well, we're a New Testament church. And I like to poke fun at them. Well, you mean you only study the New Testament? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that our church is run like the New Testament church was run. And I said, well, how was that? And you see, the point is that the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how the New Testament church, what format they followed. We have different ideas and different teachings, but we don't have any real clear indication. In fact, the only indication we had is that the format of the church changed dramatically through the centuries. And it was a great reflection both of who was in the church and the needs of the church and the society that they were impacting and seeking to reach. And so it is that what we need to realize is that the Bible is very clear in teaching us what the function of the church is and what the role of the believer is in society. That we are salt and we are light, that we are witnesses, that we're to walk in love, that we're to do this thing and that thing. It's very clear in how we are to function relationally with one another and devotionally to God. But it never really dictates to us what format is God's format. And yet, what historically do we find in the church? From generation to generation, we find the church arguing over format. Arguing over format. I was a convert of a revival movement, the Jesus People Revival. And I remember the incredible criticism that we received because we were doing really radical stuff like playing guitars in church and wearing long hair and even coming to church barefoot. I mean, this is real radical stuff, you know. And we weren't into hymns. We didn't like hymns. We even brought electric guitars and drums. And one pastor that I knew, who was very much in the cutting edge of this whole movement at that time, actually was accused of being a servant of Satan. He had people prophesying against him. He had people saying that God gave me a vision and I looked in a coffin and your face was in it, and if you do not repent, then, you know, and then going on and on and on and on. And we may sit back and say, boy, that's pretty imbalanced. But what it shows is that so often, if not always, we begin to confuse form and function. And what's the problem there? The real danger is that it's so easy for us to slip into idolatry. It is so easy for us to begin to worship a format rather than to simply worship God. When I've gone into places like India and Egypt, different parts of the world, Europe and stuff, what I find is that every culture expresses their worship in a far different context or manner than we do here. In fact, I'll be quite honest with you. I was very uncomfortable in their worship format. And invariably, they always would ask me to speak. Yeah. And invariably, I just go, oh, God. I don't even want to be here. I mean, this is so uncomfortable for me. And yet, I would find that they worshiped God earnestly and effectively. I love what Chuck Smith, my pastor, has always said, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. So when we talk about John the Baptist, and later on when we talk about Jesus, we have to understand that one of the dynamics that was operative here was that these men came in and began to behave in a way that flew in the face of everything that the Pharisees and the Levites and the priests and even the Jew on the street, everything that they had come to believe was right and good and was holy and was spiritual and religious, everything that they had held to, they were walking in contradiction against. And it was creating a tremendous uproar. And what was particularly upsetting was that they found that the multitudes of people who had lived under that system, who had submitted to the rituals and the legalisms and the systems of that religious faith, but never felt like their soul was ever cared for, that the needs of their soul was ever met, suddenly heard John and then later on Jesus, and they flooded out into the countryside to go out into the wilderness to find these guys willing to endure all sorts of hardships just to sit and to hear what was being said. And what was really sad was that there were some amongst the priests and the Pharisees who were able to go beyond the rituals and the systems and begin to see more. People like Nicodemus, that we'll read about later on in chapter 3, who was able to say to Jesus, we know that you are sent from God because no man could do the things that you do and not be from God. Here was a man who was able to see past his own prejudices because he saw that Jesus spoke the words of life and truth and could change and could meet the needs of his soul. And so it has ever been, that every new movement of God upon the earth has always been occasioned by a breaking from the old and taking that the truth and putting it in a new wrapper and presenting it in a new way. And I guess one of my prayers is, and I don't know that I can escape the weakness of the flesh in this regard, I suspect as I get older and older, I will become less willing to change. But I hope that if the Lord tarries and I'm 80 years of age and standing in this pulpit, or one that's a little sturdier and could hold a weak old man, I just hope that I will be able to say, well, this new thing isn't for me because I'm too old to change anymore. But I wish you Godspeed. That we be willing to adapt ourselves and to be flexible to whatever God wants. The question that these men had for Jesus was, who are you? We want to know your identity. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? How did John respond to those questions? You know, when they asked him, are you the Christ? They wanted to know if he was the long-awaited Messiah that the whole Jewish nation had been looking to for centuries. But particularly in these times, there was a sense in the climate of the times, we find from contemporary writers, other than the biblical writers of that time, of this sense of the Messiah. There was an anticipation, a hope, a looking for, so much so that there were people popping up all over the place claiming to be the Messiah. There were rebellions taking place all over Judea and Galilee. Following individuals said, I'm the Christ, I'm the Deliverer. And we find that there were a lot of different ideas as to what the Messiah would be like when he came. I mean, there were those who thought he would bring peace automatically upon all the earth and all war and fighting would cease, because there were prophetic passages that spoke of the Messiah being a peace giver. There were others who saw him bringing in a reign of righteousness, that all immorality and impurity would be purged away in a moment, because there were things spoken of in the prophets of the Messiah doing that. There were others who saw him as simply a great national champion who would bring all the nation together under one form of leadership. Some saw him as being a supernatural figure who would do mighty and powerful signs and wonders. And still others simply saw him as the son of David, a prince that would come and set up a kingdom upon the earth and drive out the Romans. But what all of these views and interpretations of who the Messiah would be had in common was that he would bring some kind of immediate and positive benefit to the nation of Israel as a whole and to every Jew individually. And so later on, when we get into the fifth chapter of John, we'll see that there were many who were disillusioned because Jesus didn't fit their anticipation of who he was. He didn't fit into the framework of what they wanted him to be. I would go so far to say, you and I go through that fairly often, don't we? How many times have you in some way been uptight with God because your life isn't going the way you think it should be going? Your day didn't go the way you thought it should go. And so again, we're looking at a very common human weakness here. But so when they ask John, are you the Christ? He very freely says to him, I am not the Christ. Let's make that clear. I am not the one that you should be looking at. So they asked him, are you Elijah? And what they're referring to is the prophecy in Malachi in the fourth chapter in the fifth verse. It reads like this. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so it was that a theology developed amongst the Jews because of this passage in Malachi 4:5, that a prophet Elijah would come before the coming of the Messiah. And they began to add some interesting concepts, in fact. That basically, he would be the one who would settle all of their arguments. You know, because they looked at the nation of the Jews, and they saw, you know, there's a lot of chaos going on around here. There's a lot of disputes, and there's divisions, and there's contradictions. And so they saw Elijah would come, and he would straighten out all the problems and get the nation of Israel neat and tidy and looking real good, kind of like scrubbed for church on Sunday morning. So that when Messiah came, they'd be looking their best. And so it was so much so that there was a rabbinical saying that developed over time that whenever there was a problem they couldn't solve it, they'd simply say, well, this will just have to wait until Elijah comes because we can't solve it. And so when they asked him, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not that one either. Well, then they asked, are you the prophet? And you might say, well, what prophet? Well, here again, they were referring to a statement in the book of Deuteronomy in the 18th chapter and 15th verse, something that Moses said to Israel before his passing on from the scene. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." A prophet, if you will, kind of a par excellence, who would come upon the scene, who would be able to give distinct, clear, precise direction as to what God wanted for them as a nation. And they said, "Are you that one that's coming?" Well, we look at that as being, again, a messianic prophecy, speaking of the Messiah that was going to come. They did not see the distinction. And so it is they asked him, and John again said to them, "No, that's not who I am." So how did he respond? Well, in verse 23 he said, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40 in the third verse. And basically what the Lord said, there would come a time when God would no longer chasten the nation of Israel because of their sins. And he would bring his blessing upon them. That there would come a cry out of the wilderness and they would know. And where was John? He was out in the wilderness crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near to you." But you see, the idea behind this is interesting, because when he says, "Make straight the road," in those days, whenever a king or a conqueror was coming into a particular province, they would go straighten the roads out. In other words, most of the roads in those days were really little more than camel paths. They were these rutted type of things that caravans and individuals had walked across for centuries many times, and they were just kind of worn places in the middle of the desert or the wilderness. But when a governor or a ruler or somebody of prominence was coming, they would run out and level off the roads and get them smooth and get everything straightened out so that when he came and he traveled on their roads, it would be a straight, clear path. And so it came to refer to the coming of some great dignitary. And John said, "You want to know who I am? I'm the guy who's telling you, hey, the important person is coming. We better get things straightened out. We better get our house in order." Essentially, what he was saying is, "I am nobody, but you better get ready. Because the great king, the ruler and conqueror of all the earth is about to arrive, and you need to make preparations for him." And then in verse 26, he gives a second response. He says to them, they came to him with the question, they said, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Here again, because we weren't in that time and place, we may not be able to see what's so significant about this comment. But it was very significant, because John, the fact that John was baptizing, in particular that he was baptizing Jews, completely confused them and jammed their gears. You see, first of all, if he's not the Messiah, they had come to see the baptism as being something that Messiah would do. There are a lot of places in the prophets, for example, Isaiah 52:15, where it says of the Messiah that he will sprinkle many nations, or Ezekiel 36, where he talks about, "I will sprinkle you with clean water and make you clean," or Zechariah 13:1, where it says, "On that day a fountain will be in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." So the Jews had come to recognize that ritual cleansing was symbolic of the day when Messiah would come and cleanse the nation of their sins in his sight. And so the idea of John baptizing people in water really threw them, particularly because the Jews did baptize, but they never baptized Jews. So who do they baptize? Anytime a Gentile would convert to Judaism, they had no trouble looking at Gentile and saying, "You're dirty, man." And they would baptize him ritually so that he would be cleansed and purified and become fully a part of the nation of Israel, a full Jew. But if you're born a Jew, in their mind, you don't need to be cleansed, because you are racially pure, because we are God's people, God's chosen heritage. And so not only were they confused that John was doing what they thought was something that maybe Messiah would do, but secondly, they were confused. "Are you inferring that the nation is unclean?" Now, as you study the Gospels, one of the things we find is that people having problem with being called sinners didn't start in the 20th century. You know, we have this idea that it's just liberal theologians of the last century that came up with this idea that we shouldn't tell people they're sinners. Let me tell you, in the first century, these people had a lot of problems with being called a sinner. Like most of us, they had become expert in pointing out what's wrong with everybody else. But we're very weak in being able to take ownership on those things that were wrong within their own selves. And John's inference to them was, you know, if Messiah comes, you will not be acceptable. You are not acceptable to Him who is coming. I'm proclaiming you that Messiah is coming, and I want to tell you that you're not ready. And then listen to what John says. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. Not only is John saying, you know, He's right here in your midst, and you don't even know He's there. You don't even recognize Him. But what's most profound, he says, and I am not even worthy to untie His sandals. Well, what does that mean? Well, a Jew never untied another man's sandals unless he was the most lowly slave in the house. The untying of the master's sandals, when man came home and he sat down and he took his sandals off, if he had a servant, it was the lowliest job. It was considered in their society the lowest job, the bottom of the rung, the most degrading, humiliating thing was to take off another man's sandals. In fact, there was even a teaching amongst the rabbis that if you were a disciple of a particular rabbi or teacher, you should take on an attitude of being that rabbi or that teacher's servant, except for taking off his sandals. Because that was obviously too degrading and too lowly for anybody to do. And John said, who am I? I'm not even worthy to take the sandals off of his feet. Let's take it a step further. What does that say later on in John when we read about Jesus washing his disciples' feet? Do you understand why Peter said, no, Lord, not me? Because again, what was Jesus doing? He was breaking through their cultural barriers. And essentially, he said to them over and over again, you know, you hold this thing and that thing as being so spiritual and so right and so good and so holy and so important. Well, I'm here to tell you it's not. And I'm going to set an example for you. How far does God want me to go? How open am I to giving and to serving? I'm going to show you. I'm going to do the most lowly, the most degrading task that can be given, and I'm going to do it. What are the lessons that we have in all of this? Well, there's a couple things that really strike me as significant. The first is that if there is any greatness which a disciple can receive, it is derived directly from the greatness of Him whom he serves. If John is great in our eyes, why is he great? He's great because Jesus Christ was great. But John recognized something that we need to recognize, is that the purpose of God's ministry in and through us is not for the exaltation of us, but rather for His glory. And if we live our lives in a way which seeks to glorify Him, then we will be glorified in Him, because as He becomes great, so also we become partakers of His greatness. But if our goal becomes to exalt ourselves, even if we use religious things to do it, there will be no greatness that will come to us at all. It's like something we did a long time ago here that really struck me was about how that you're talking about, it was speaking of the person who is telling the story about Jesus Christ, and how he said, I got so into telling of the story that I forgot about the one that I was telling it about. In other words, we as Christians can get so into doing the things of Christianity, We can go get so into coming to church and singing the songs and experiencing the time together and going to the Christian bookstores and buying the Christian books and having the Christian stickers and doing all the Christian things. We can get so into that that we lose sight of why we do it. The doing of it becomes our identity. We may even be telling people about Jesus, and we're so into telling about Jesus that we forget, why is it that we're telling about Jesus? You see, one of my weaknesses is that extemporaneous speaking is extremely easy for me. You know, I can get in front of a crowd and say something very easily. I mean, I don't have to prepare, I don't have to think about it. And usually it sounds like I haven't. But when I began to really reflect on the ease and with which I could do that, it frightened me because I thought, you know, I can get so much into my ability to speak that I'm not really worried about what is it that I'm saying. And it changed my whole approach. I went from a person who could throw a sermon together in 15, 20 minutes to somebody who labors hours over this stuff now because I'm very concerned that what I say has relevance and significance and meaning and truth and power and impact. Because you see, it's not my telling that's important at all. But it's him whom I'm talking about that becomes important. And when you look at your situation, oftentimes we put so much importance upon what we're doing and how we're doing it. And we need to recognize that that's not really important. What's really important is, why are we doing it? For whom are we doing it? Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. I was walking down our sidewalks here not too long ago with a friend of mine, another pastor in town, a close friend of mine. And I saw a piece of paper laying on the sidewalk, and so I stopped and reached over and picked it up and carried it over to a trash can and dropped it in the trash. And he said, typical type A personality. I thought about that for a while. I thought, type A. Did I do that because I'm a type A personality? No, I'm not sure I even believe in any such thing. I know why I did it. This place represents my God. And I want it to look like God's people care about a place that represents God. I don't allow my kids to throw trash in the yard and leave it lying. We go out and we pick it up. Why? Because I don't want people to think that I don't care about those kind of things. I want it to look nice. How much more would I care about God's house? Now, some of you, that may not be a value that's important to you, and I don't condemn you for that. It's just that's something that's really important to me. And I think that we oftentimes get hung up on what we're willing to do and how far we're willing to go. In fact, that's the second thing that I'd like to hit, John, and just close with this. A passage out of the Gospel of Luke in the 17th chapter, beginning in the 5th verse. Luke chapter 17, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's responding to a question, and at first glance it looks like he doesn't answer their question. But consider what he says. Luke 17, verse 5. It says, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" What a spiritual statement. But listen to how Jesus answers. This is why I get such a kick out of reading the Gospels, because I just love it the way Jesus always blows these guys' mind. It just charges me. He always throwing them curves, you know, and they always missing, whiffing the ball. So they said, "Increase our faith." And he replied, If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. In other words, he's saying, guys, you don't need an increase of faith. You need to use the faith you've got. See, don't we do that? Oh, God, give me more faith. You don't need more faith. You need to act upon the faith that you already have. If you've got the faith to say, oh, God, you've got the faith to act upon it. What are we doing? We're looking for a way not to have to act. Solve the problem so I don't have to trust you. But he goes on. He goes on. Listen to what he says to them. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me, and while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? And would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You see, what Jesus was saying is, gentlemen, the problem that you're dealing with is not a lack of faith. The problem is you have put limits on how far you're willing to go in faith. In fact, I talk to people frequently, and I'll share something that I've done or experienced or gone through in my life, and they'll say, oh, I could never do that. And I can't help but say, yes, you could. Yes, you could. You just simply resolve to do it. You just kind of throw reserve and caution and all those other things behind you and say, well, here goes. You can do it if you're willing to take the step, to run the risk to find out whether or not God is really there. But what happens to most of us? Well, we're like the guy who was working on his roof, and he slipped and fell and started rolling down his roof, and as he rolled off the edge of the roof, he reached up and grabbed the gutter, and he's hanging on to the gutter, and as he's hanging there, he's starting to watch the nails begin to back out, and he begins to feel the thing weakening, and he cries out, oh God, help me, help me! Do something! Is there anybody up there to help me? And he heard a voice come out of a cloud. It said, my son, trust me. Let go and I will catch you. And he reflected on that for a moment and then he said, is there anybody else up there? Isn't that how we operate? I remember when we were in India and we had been on a grueling trek, let me tell you. We had been getting by with just a couple hours sleep and had been living in terrible conditions and traveling from village to place. And these native missionaries were just blowing my mind with their stamina and their endurance and their commitment. I just kept on having dreams of hot baths and ice cold water and these guys, you know, it was just amazing. We finally came to a point and one of the fellows that was with us, from the States, he just simply said to me, I can't take it anymore. He said, I'm going to find a hotel and I'm going to go to sleep. And I can't go a step further. And my heart identified. When he said that, I thought, yes. Yes. It sounded so good. And then I thought about it for a moment. I thought, we don't even know where we're at. We're in the middle of nowhere. You know? And I pulled him aside and I said, look, here are the choices. We can keep going, and sooner or later, this will be over. Or you can stay here and die. That's the choice. And suddenly we found strength to go on. I find that in my walk with God, I always am coming to the point where I say, I can't go a step further. I can't give anymore, God. I'm all tapped out. And it's not true. What I'm really saying is, I'm outside of my comfort zone now, and I don't want to have to do anymore, and that's more than I can really honestly deal with. You know when Jesus said that we need to have the faith of a child? I think it was that kind of honesty and transparency he was talking about. The other day we were driving along, my youngest was complaining to me about one of his classmates who's spoiled rotten. And, you know, he gets everything he wants. He wants this, and his mom got that for him, and he got this, and he wants that. And he was going on and on. So, you know, I'm gonna wax spiritual and wise as a parent. You know, you want to be wise. And so I'm saying, son, is it possible that the reason that you're saying all of this is because you're jealous? He goes, totally, man. I mean, what do you say? He goes, oh, just wondering. That's got to be part of that faith of the child dynamic, you know, just that open, honest, transparent truth. Is this the bottom line? Uh-oh, I'm out of time. 10 minutes ago, we better pray. Father God, I pray that the things that I've shared would enable us all to really look at ourselves from a real different perspective. That we would, Lord, understand that the challenges that you bring into our lives, the changes that you bring into our lives, are designed by you for the purpose of calling us forward, are designed by you for the purpose of helping us to grow beyond the limits that we have arbitrarily placed upon ourselves. And I confess to you, God, that there's times when I've been unwilling to take that next step because fear over the inconvenience, because I didn't want you to mess with my lifestyle or mess with the 10-year plan that I've written for my life and the neat little organization that I've built around myself. And I just have to ask you to forgive me for that, God. And bring me to a place where I'm willing to say, God, whatever you want, I'm willing to do, and I'm willing to take the next step because I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And grant us, Lord, that attitude that John the Baptist had. I just admire it so, Lord. The man who would say, hey, I'm nothing. Stop looking at me. Stop talking to me. What you need to do is begin to prepare yourself for Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, how I admire that. I pray that you would create in our hearts a yearning to emulate that, to be like that. We trust that you'll do it, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.